goes on far too often in far too many places today. But in the first century Roman Empire, where the church was primarily being built during Peter's day, slavery looked a little bit different in some ways, and not so much in others. Early in Roman history, most slaves were taken in battle and through conquest of foreign lands. But by the first century, Rome was fairly stagnant, relatively speaking. Most slaves were born into slavery. In other contexts, slavery was frequently the equivalent of modern-day bankruptcy laws. It was the path of last resort when you could no longer afford to keep a roof over your head or food on the table. There's a number of words in the Bible that can be used to speak of slavery and of slaves. The most common is doulos, and many of us have heard that word. But the one in our passage this morning is oikites. The two words are essentially synonyms, the only real distinction between the two being that oikites focuses mostly on slaves within a household context, whereas doulos is more in a production context, more in that closer to what we think of in the American history frequently. But there's a wide range of overlap between the two words. In both cases, there's not uncommonly a high degree of education or a high degree of skill that could be and frequently was obtained by the slaves. That they could functionally be the equivalent of doctors, of nurses, of accountants, skilled craftsmen, musicians, artists, so many other things. This wasn't just menial help in the fields. This was actual skilled labor. It also wasn't unheard of for slaves to be paid some form of menial wage, where ultimately they may be able to buy their freedom, similar to the indentured servitude that was common in the Americas. The core common reality, though, binding the various forms of slavery together, is that work is compulsory. Slaves are not free to withdraw their services. And so that's what we need to keep in mind as we read through this next section. So with that said, let's open this morning to 1 Peter 2, and we're going to start at verse 11, and we're going to read through verse 25, but we're going to focus kind of 18 to 25. 1 Peter 2, starting at 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The reason we started all the way back in 11 is that essentially, there are three examples that Peter gives of a primary point. That overarching point is to walk as sojourners and exiles, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. Which leads us then to keep our conduct honorable amongst all people, including the Gentiles. And it will lead us to honor every human institution as God ordained, at least so far as it operates within God's sovereignty, whether that be government or slavery or marriage. Submission to God and Christ as our true master will require proper submission in these other contexts as well. Well, what's more, as we've already seen, it's the change in how we live that it so frequently opens doors and demonstrates the veracity of the gospel testimony that we proclaim. We seek to live in a manner worthy of the great calling to which God has called us from gratefulness. And in God's plan, that manner of life also serves as a mighty witness to those around us. Of course, none of that is to deny that the true healing power of the gospel can and will only be manifested through God giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf through the proclamation of his gospel. Last week, as we began looking at this proper submission as it relates to the government, now we're going to turn our focus to proper submission as it relates to slavery and servitude. As I mentioned at the start, that the word translated as servants is somewhere in the middle between what we think of as servants and what we think of as slaves. That there's not a really great English equivalent word. The word translated as masters is despotes. It's the word from which we get the English despot, which should tell us a little something about the relationship between the servant and the master. Peter's distinction here, though, is largely between two types of masters. On the one hand, we have the good and the gentle master, and on the other, we have the unjust. The word translated unjust is more literally crooked. This isn't about a master who is unkind or harsh, but about one who is perverse, unjust, evil, and wicked. The kind of person that we gall at just having to do what they ask of us, or even showing respect that their actions have so cost in our eyes. And yet we are called to serve them with respect. One of my pet peeves, before we get too far into this, with passages like this, is the temptation to take what's said here in this context of slaves and masters and then to apply it uncritically to modern-day contexts of employer and employee, and it just totally misses that they're not directly parallel. That there's similarities, and we ought to look at those, but they're not the same. The uncritical application misses the important distinction that I brought up at the beginning. A slave is not free to withdraw their services. It's wrong of them to do that. As a free man working for an employer, I ought to show my employer respect. That's absolutely true. And I ought to work hard for my employer. That also is true. And yet, if my employer is engaged in things that cross a moral line, I am free to withdraw my services. I don't have to continue working for them. I can quit my job and go find another. There's nothing wrong with me doing that. I'm paid for the services I render. For a slave, though, he's rendering services for a debt owed. He can't just refuse to do the job that's been given to him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells slaves not to worry about their chains, but if they can be free of them, they ought to avail themselves of that opportunity. Look with me, 1 Corinthians 7. Starting at verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? A slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. The point here is kind of twofold. The primary point is that one's enslavement or lack thereof is not outside the sovereign control of God. So while this slave has been purchased at the great price of the death of Christ, to be a slave of Christ, it doesn't mean, or it doesn't leave him free to pursue injustice by running away or refusing to work for his earthly master. God's still sovereign over those circumstances. And yet, the sovereignty of God also doesn't preclude this slave from seeking his freedom through legal means that are available to him. It reminds me a little bit of the old joke about the man who was in a shipwreck. He's treading water in the middle of the ocean, and the boat comes up and asks him if he needs a ride to land. And the man says, no, God will save me. And so the boat drives off. And so comes a second boat and a third boat, and he sends them away the same way. No, God will take care of it. And in the joke, admittedly, it's got some theological issues, but for brevity's sake, the man drowns. He goes to heaven and asks God, why didn't you save me? And God replies, I sent you three boats. What were you looking for? You know, when God provides the way, we ought not to look for another. We don't have an obligation to remain in a bad situation merely because we're looking for it to rectify itself. Although it could. So we ought not to... We ought to seek to be content in the situation where God has put us, in his sovereignty, even when it seems less than ideal. And yet, we ought not to let God's sovereignty over our present situation become our excuse for not seeking to better it when he makes a way available. And if that's true in the context of slaves and masters, how much more true must that be in the case of employers and employees? At the same time, it's not to say that slaves who are slaves to Christ are free to do immoral things. We spoke about this in relationship to the government, but if a slave is a slave of Christ, then his loyalty must be first to Christ. There's no escaping that point. And in the final reckoning, Jesus is master of both the slave and the master. Look with me, Ephesians 6. Starting at verse 9. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So there is a need for the slave to serve the earthly master as an outworking of their service to the Lord, and yet, when the two come into conflict, the Lord's service must win out. This, too, is one of those situations where if a slave who is bound to his master cannot yield to a wicked command, again, how much more true is that for us who merely work for an employer? We ought to work hard for our employers, give them the service which they're owed in exchange for our paychecks. Everyone ought to want to employ Christians because we ought to be known for our work ethic. We ought to be known for our work ethic the world over because we ought to be working as though we work for the Lord in everything. That's the truth of the matter. That is what this submission, this service looks like, whether it's between a slave and a master or between an employee and employer. Christians ought to submit to God's order because of the truths that we know about the Lord and about his gracious sovereignty. Which brings us back to our passage, where Peter says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. First, we ought to recognize that the ESV is rather helpful in translating the word sorrows. Several other translations use other words here, but the word in Greek is not one that's used ever of physical abuse or of torture or of anything like that. It's a word that describes emotional turmoil caused by various situations we find ourselves caught up in. So this is an emotional, a mental wrestling that's going on, a mental, emotional trouble. The emphasis with the Greek word, everywhere is found in the New Testament, is always with that mental and emotional pain. At the same time, we must also recognize that God views different kinds of suffering differently. First half, we have just suffering. Suffering that we've brought on ourselves. When we do wrong things, we ought not to be surprised if we wind up suffering for them. It's not remarkable in the slightest that we may bear up to what is really just the correct reward for the deeds that we've committed. Even an unbeliever can recognize that when they did wrong, they deserve to be punished. Why should we be given any special credit for bearing up under the suffering that we've so richly merited by making others suffer? That we've merited by not loving God with heart and soul and mind and strength, or loving our neighbor as ourselves. On the other hand, we have unjust suffering. This is suffering that comes either in response for doing the right thing in a wicked age, or suffering that comes upon us seemingly for no reason. It's important that when we look at verse 20, we recognize that the verse 20 says, but when you do good and suffer for it, is the way that the translation reads in the ESV. But the words "for it" are not actually in the text. They're left implied in the Greek. So it really just says, but when you do good and suffer. And it leaves it at that point. So this suffering is not necessarily tied in directly with the doing good. It can be suffering that comes upon us seemingly unrelated. This is suffering that Christians are called to. Whether we look at Job in the Old Testament or our Lord, as Peter points us to here in the New. What this means is, again, that suffering doesn't need to be directly related to the good deed done to fall under this. And I'm sure that all of us have had some experience or other of seemingly unrelated suffering following good works. And yet, suffering can also be endured in more than one way. If we endure suffering like the Stoic, for example, you know, grit your teeth and bear it, there's no special encouragement or approval from God to be found in doing that. I'm certain that many of us have been tempted in this direction. We're in the midst of suffering. We know there's nothing we can do for it, so you just bear up and press on. What God is calling us to through Peter, however, is a little bit different. Rather than merely gritting our teeth and bearing it, when we suffer as Christians, we ought to be mindful of God in the midst of our suffering. We ought to remember God's sovereignty over our suffering. This thing that we are presently enduring has not escaped God's notice, nor has it overruled His power. God is sovereignly in control over even the things that cause us to suffer, and yet that suffering is necessary for our good. All too often, our suffering comes precisely from the demands of holiness coming into conflict with the things that we truly desire. Or don't desire, as the case may be. We also ought to remember God's purpose in our suffering, for our good and for His glory. That this thing that we're presently enduring is a temporary hurdle that God has placed in our path. To grow us in holiness and to conform us to the image of his Son. Look with me at Romans 8. Starting at 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then skipping down to 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is God's work in us that drives us down this unpleasant road of suffering, that ultimately leads to a reward that so far exceeds our suffering that comparison fails. It's our transformation through the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit on this road of suffering that ultimately changes us to even make us able to enjoy that reward. We ought to strive to be cognizant in the moment then that we are following in the footsteps of our Lord. This idea of following the example of the Lord becomes a major theme of Peter's letter, but we find its first hints here, or its first application at least here. There are many strange paths related to this that have been trod down over the course of church history, from the medieval mystics we were learning about in Sunday school all the way through to more modern-day liberals and New Agers. And so we must say that Christ is not merely our example, and yet undeniably we are told to follow in his footsteps. The footsteps of Jesus, who also suffered unjustly at the hands of men, to pay our debt of sin on the cross. When the disciples were traveling along with Jesus during his earthly ministrations, they missed this point over and over again. They were looking for earthly, temporal glory, and that wasn't what Jesus came to deliver. So it should come as no surprise that Peter wants to emphasize this point, because this is precisely the point where they got it all wrong. After Peter first answers Jesus that Jesus is the Christ, Peter has very clear ideas about what Jesus' ministry on earth should look like, with all kinds of pomp and circumstance and glory and military victory over Rome and so on. And eventually it leads him to rebuke Jesus in the next paragraph when Jesus begins to speak of his crucifixion and Jesus wheels on him. Look with me at Matthew 16. Starting at 23. But he turned and said to Peter, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so we ought to strive to recognize in the moment of our suffering that it's precisely how Christians behave in the midst of suffering that most sets us apart from the world around us. This is a point that gets picked up by Peter a little bit later in the epistle. But it's because that how we behave in the midst of suffering sets us apart, it's how we behave in the midst of suffering and sorrows that most loudly declares the transforming power of God the transforming power of the gospel message in our lives. It's how we behave in the midst of suffering and sorrow that declares most what we truly believe and that we truly trust in the sovereignty of God. Because as Christians, we live in the light of the end, and we know that this isn't it. Because we know that a day is coming when all will be made right, and that rightness will be made clear to everyone. That's how Christians throughout the ages and throughout the world have endured unjust and wicked governments who seek to usurp the place of God. Because we know that a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We too once were lost like wandering sheep, and yet through Jesus' suffering and death, we have been returned to our true Master, who is not a wicked despot, but a shepherd and an overseer of our souls. That is the God that we proclaim, the one who is both the loving Father and the holy Judge, who will ultimately set everything right. And it's by being mindful of God and the example of our Lord as we suffer that we can find strength to press on through the sorrows and to serve faithfully to our Lord in spite of those around us, trusting that He will sort it all out on that last day when we will be in His presence forevermore. With that, let's close. Let's pray. Father God,